Good morning to our RTS student body, staff, and faculty, and any guests who are here this morning. I want to welcome you to Grace Chapel. We're excited that you're here with us during our chapel service today. I hope you're excited to see what God's going to do here today in His house, if you can call it His house. Every house is His house, right? So, amen. I do want to just welcome our speaker, Reverend Dean Williams. We want to thank you for being here with us this morning. We're excited as you're going to come and bring the word and seeing what God's going to do through the word as it's preached. So thank you so much. Reverend Dean Williams is the associate pastor at Pear Orchard Presbyterian Church in Ridgeland, Mississippi. So again, thank you for being here and for ministering to us this morning.
Good morning, good morning, good morning. I am beyond grateful to be with you this morning. Wonder of all wonders that God would have me standing before you, a man that has no earthly pedigree whatsoever, born on a small island in the Caribbean, raised in the projects, raised by a single female aunt, my grandmother's sister, who dropped out of school in the sixth grade. I myself barely graduated from high school. I tell the true story that it literally took me until the last week of school to know if I was going to graduate. And so when I attended the graduation ceremony, I tell you, some people graduated summa cum laude. Some people graduated magna cum laude. Some people graduated cum laude. I, brothers and sisters, graduated thank you, Lordy. Turn, if you will, to Isaiah, the sixth chapter. This morning, my focus or theme will be centered on verses 4 through 9, but for context's sake, I'm going to read and comment on verses 1 through 9. So this is the word of God, so please pay close attention to it. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongues from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive." Father, we are now come, we've come extolling the excellencies of your name. We've come recognizing that you are holy other. And so now as we plumb the depths of your word, we ask that you would give us insight, that you would illumine our hearts, our minds. Cause us to see those things that you would have us to see, all to the praise of your glory. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Here we find the prophet Isaiah describing himself as being enveloped in a vision of the Most High, our covenant God, Yahweh, in the presence of his majesty, being made privy to the witness of the seraphim who cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." Now we know that in the Hebrew language, the use of repetition was a means of emphasis. So there's no "holy, holier and holiest here. So they use repetition to show intensity or higher degree. Here I believe, however, that the seraphim cried out holy much more than three times, but continually. For you see, there is no greater degree of holiness to be found. Holiness is the very essence of God's nature. He is the supreme revelation of holiness. To be separate, it is to be separate, totally other in comparison to every created thing, everything in the created world. And although the word does not mean sinless, God's holiness means that he is separate, that is separate, apart from, away from anything that is sinful, utterly removed from the profane world and the glorious and glorious in majesty. And so in the presence of such majesty, the seraphim cover their eyes and cover their feet in complete humility, awe and reverence before this holy God, again crying out, holy, holy, holy. That is the Lord of all heavenly hosts. I'm reminded of Psalm 28. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. I got it written right here. Say amen. Amen. There's so much, much more I can say about these first three verses. But as hard as it is to move on, I must drag myself away to my task at hand. And I'm going to do so articulating three points this morning, since I'm on Presbyterian ground. One, the illumination of the call. Two, the cry of the call. And three, the response of the call. First, however, let me frame things by asking a question. Why did God reveal himself to Isaiah in this manner, being contextually faithful? We go back to chapter 1, and we find God's covenant people that they were steeped in hypocrisy, if you will. Listen to verse 10 of chapter 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teachings of our God, you people of Gomorrah. God's people, those who he had called by his name, had actually become just as wicked as the nations, the cities rather, that God had destroyed for rampant wickedness. And in spite of their abject wickedness, the people of God, they continue to offer sacrifices. Listen to verse 11. What God says, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. You're engrossed in your wickedness, and yet you come to me with external acts of religiosity? Really? In verses 12 through 14, the Lord interrogates them and announces his hate for their ritual and ceremonial practices, including eclectic practices. That is, they were mixing the worship of God with pagan practice and rituals. So in verse 15, the Lord exclaims, when you spread out your hands, when you come before me, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. He gives a reason. They can cry out all day long. They can bring their sacrifices, but he will no longer listen. And why not? Because their hands were full of blood for murderous acts of violence, and they would not repent. In the next verse, he asks, he moves them to repentance, and they would not. And it's always the case, brothers and sisters, when those who know God turn from him, society as a whole suffers. And hence in chapter 5, several woes are pronounced. First in verse 8, there's a woe against the rampant greed that characterized God's people. Then in verse 11, there's a condemnation against drunkenness and overindulgence. In verse 20, there's a woe against moral corruption. Woe to those who call good evil and evil good. The fifth woe, found in verse 21, is pronounced against pride and self-righteousness, a society of folk who are puffed up and self-reliant. The sixth woe, a sixth and final, is against, again, overindulgence, and this time it includes judicial corruption. The haves are bribing their way out of justice, and the have-nots cannot get justice. They cannot be acquitted, even when the evidence shows clearly that they're innocent. Folks, does this sound familiar? Let's for a moment cross the bridge of time into our society. Under the heading of murder, I was right here in this chapel in January of this year and was informed that there were 85 recorded deaths in Jackson in 2018. But that's nothing compared to Cleveland that had 120, 261 in Detroit, 309 in Baltimore, and a whopping 539 in Chicago. There were 2,940 assaults with guns in Chicago. And if you add all those numbers and then add every other state, it would pale in comparison to the greatest atrocity that's occurring in our United States of America right now, the killing of unborn children. In January of this year, the governor of New York and others broadly smiling in front of numerous cameras signed into law a bill allowing abortions to take place up until the time of birth. And the bill incredibly also revokes medical care for babies who are born alive after botched abortions. Under the headline of calling evil good and good evil, most recently a losing candidate for governor in the state of Georgia, and a strong possibility, I might add, for vice president of the United States right now. Why? Because she's black and female. I offend everybody, by the way. This woman, she slammed the Georgia bill as evil because it protects unborn babies from abortion once their heartbeats are detectable. She called that evil. Who would have thought that the words honor your mother and father would be characterized as the words of bigots? The very word that God himself, the creator of the universe, of the very people that are saying that, the very creator of the universe, he wrote those words with his own finger. Who would have thought that now, because people want to press and say that it's a it and a shim instead of he and a her, when God's word says male and female, that that is a word now of a bigot? Words and time would fail me to speak of the inequities of justice in our system. The attack, you just heard a gender roles, the institution, the attack on the first institution in scripture. What is that? Marriage. And the church, the attack on the church of Jesus Christ. So I'll just stop there and go back over the bridge, back to our text. And yes, it took me forever to get to our first point. But here we are, the illumination of the mind. So we've seen the cultural and societal context of comprehensive, all-encompassing moral corruption and depravity that existed in that day. And then we also have seen it in our day. And it's in that environment, however, that God grabs hold of Isaiah and reveals himself to him. And he illuminates his mind in two ways. First, he receives a proper, a right, an orthodox understanding, knowledge of God. Holy, other, high and lifted up. Holy, glorious, majestic, and worthy of all praise. He receives this insight. And then after having seen the perfect, he then is allowed to see himself and his people the way God sees them. Sinners in the hands of a just God, justly deserving his wrath. Brothers and sisters, unless you have a right understanding of yourself based on a proper knowledge of God, you will not be useful in the kingdom of God. Instead, what you will do is you will compare yourself to others. Remember the Pharisee in Luke 18. Oh, I thank God that I'm not this. I thank God that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. I study hard at RTS. Even when I'm supposed to be eating lunch, I'm studying. Isaiah himself might have thought this way. He was in a culture that was so depraved. And you know, when you're in a culture that's depraved, Romans 12 comes into effect. Don't be conformed by that, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So here he is in that particular culture, and he is a man of God, but yet he is in that culture, and that culture can stain him. And so in the midst of that, he comes to this presence. God brings him into this presence. And now that I've come into your presence, oh God, I question my motives. I might have thought that I was righteous, but no. Notice the repetition. No, versus holy, holy, holy. All my righteousness is as filthy rags, he says. You see that in chapter 64, he says the same thing. So he comes into the presence of a holy God, and his mind has been properly illumined. So here's a question. Have you gone in the presence of the Lord through the right understanding of his word, through his grace grabbing hold of you, through availing yourselves as the means of grace? Not reading just books. But what about his word? What about spending time with God? Have you? So now that his mind has been illumined, how does he respond? Our second point, the cry of the call. I've already alluded to verse 5, where Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The lips here represent the expression of sinful hearts that are not pure, in desperate need, hearts that are in desperate need of atonement. You might not see the words coming from Isaiah saying, "Save me, deliver me," but the context implies it. Listen, those who are called, if you are called, and I'm hoping you are because you're here. If you are called, you're in constant war with the flesh, the world, and the devil. Understand that when we're talking about Isaiah in this passage, we're not talking about an unsaved person. He's already God's man. He's been set apart and kingdom bound. But like us, he's in need of the constant flow of those mercies which are renewed every day, every morning. The constant work. He's in need of the constant work of him who started a good work in us and will bring it to completion on that day. He already knew, just like we do, the characteristics of God, which he described in the first 4 verses. He already knew those things. But here he's experientially drawn in a different way. Drawn in, not head knowledge, but experientially come in the presence of his God in a personal way, in a grace that caused his mouth to cry out. Now, in response to lips that articulated a heart's cry, confess its depravity and need of a cleansing flow, God reaches out through the instrumentality of the seraph, and an act of grace accomplishes Isaiah's atonement. If you pay close attention to the text, you'll notice Isaiah didn't offer any sacrifice. He didn't promise anything. God, I'll do this, I'll do that. And he had absolutely no power to save himself from certain destruction. It was the miraculous accomplishment of God's gracious purification and forgiveness. And that's what the coals figuratively represent here in verses 6 and 7. And now, having received all that's been indicated thus far, being in the presence of a holy God, that holy God touching him and cleansing him, forgiving him, having received all that he's received from God, he hears these words in verse 8. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? The counsel, speaking, God speaking with his counsel. And who will go for us? Brothers and sisters, this brings us to our final point, the response of the call. Isaiah immediately volunteers to go. Here I am, he says. Here I am. He did not make excuses like Moses or Jeremiah. He didn't cut the fool like Jonah. He immediately bounces up and he immediately goes, volunteers to serve God. Now the question is, what's the difference between what he does and what Moses does? And from what I've seen and what I sort of agree with what scholars have stated is the fact, well, let me read this. From this example, one might propose the theological principle that the clarity and reality of a person's vision of the holiness and glory of the majestic King of Kings is directly related to the clarity of a person's sense of call and their willingness to humbly submit and serve God in whatever capacity. God showed up to Moses in a burning bush, but he drew Isaiah in a whole different light. And that's what these guys are saying. And so the question, or what they're saying here, is the more you come to the knowledge of who God is from your depths experientially, the more you're not going to refuse, but the more you're going to jump up and jump forward and say, here I am, send me. Let me cross the bridge with you one more time. Maybe two more times. So Isaiah, in terms of this clarity and this reality and this being struck, let's move into the New Testament. The Apostle Paul. Now that was a man with some pedigree. I wouldn't have been able to tie his shoelace. And he couldn't tie Jesus's. So anyhow. So here's this man, trained by Gamaliel, circumcised on the eighth day. He got it all going on. He is Saul. He goes on the road, he wants to persecute Christian. He meets who? The risen Christ. The risen Christ. Experientially meets the risen Christ. And what happens? He becomes a champion of the faith. He goes through shipwrecks, beatings, persecutions, people stabbing him in the back, talking about it. You name it, he went through it. Anywhere God sent him. And you know what? The thing that I always marvel about Paul, he gets put in jail. And the jails back then were pretty stinky. I've still been, theologians can try to tell me where he used to put the doo-doo. But, I'm still trying to figure this thing out. Those things were dark, stinky. There's no prospect of him thinking that he's going to get out and live some kind of comfortable life. But in the midst of that sort of environment, what does Paul do? He starts praising God and singing. You and I would have been trying to find a hole to get out of and complaining. Paul called himself the chief of sinners because he came into the Shekinah glory of God. Two quick questions. Let me just go back a little bit over the bridge again and just say that, Isaiah's call, as he spoke, the people's heart would get hardened. is wrath of God. When he said go, and remember this, Isaiah didn't say, okay, but where you want me to go, where you want me to do? It was wherever you send me, I will go. Is that the attitude you have? If God sends me into the ghetto of ghettos, I will go. If God sends me into a place where I won't make money, where I won't have prestige, where people won't know my name, are you going to go? Our mandate, our goal is to all nations and make disciples of them. That's our goal. Who will go? Staff, are you here because you were sent to equip others, because you came into this glorious presence? And as a result, you're submitted to the core. And now you're here to send others, to equip others, to engage the culture, to engage the church, the nations, the 21st century for Jesus Christ. Or are you here for a paycheck? The voice of a paycheck, prestige. You know, I'm a PhD, I'm well written. Self-gratification calls. Not attacking anyone, please understand that, but we got to be confronted within ourselves. Students, are you here because you've come face to face with your Creator? He's revealed himself to you. You understand that is by grace alone, through faith alone, that you've been saved, that there was a radical thing that occurred in you because God alone did it. And now your heart's song is that of gratitude, because you understand with everything within you, you were on your way to hell. And the God of the universe had mercy on us all. Do you understand that? And because of that, are you saying, send me, here I am, I will go? Are you saying that? Are you now that person who sees yourself as a nobody called to tell everybody about somebody who can save anybody to the outmost? Are you that person? I'm going to close by saying this. Dean, you know, the world, the flesh, the devil, the things in this world, they distract me from keeping focus on the reality of the holiness of God. How do I keep my mind stayed on the things of God? How do I do these things? The disciples said, Lord, teach us. How do I capture and hold this vision that Isaiah had? The disciples said, Lord, teach us how to pray. He responded, Our Father, who art in heaven, high and lifted up, Isaiah said. Holy other, okay? Hallowed be thy name. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. You hear it? Hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Here I am, send me. As Jesus said, not my will, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Give me this day my daily bread, and forgive me. Sanctify me, purge me, fill me to overflowing with your Spirit this day, because without you, I am undone. You've been given the model to keep in the presence of God when you rise up, or any other time of the day. So may the Lord strike every last one of us at heart with the right vision of himself. May we then walk in our orthodoxy, right doctrine, our orthopraxy, proper practice as a result of right doctrine.
and our pathos. You know us, those of you that are not Presbyterian, we like the frozen chosen, right? Orthopathos, the right feeling. You don't have to jump. You don't have to be loud. But is your heart strings pulled every time you think of the God that saved you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we've just looked at this vision of what Isaiah experienced, oh, the ongoing question becomes, who are we to deserve to be yours? Who are we to deserve anything from you but your certain wrath? But thank God, thank you for the atonement of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you for drawing us to yourself and electing us before the foundation of this world. We ask that you would now give us a sense of boldness. Enable us by the power of your Spirit to submit to your Spirit in doing the work of evangelists, in making disciples of all nations, in speaking to those in every sphere of influence that you've called us to. Use us mightily. Keep us at the foot of your throne. We thank you that you will indeed finish that which you started in us until the day of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we know that we can boldly deal with everything in our culture. May we go into the highways and byways. May we step into our churches and speak your truth without compromise. And Father, we promise, we pray that everything will be to the praise of your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.